This morning, we are in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. So what we have to do is we have to go back 2 weeks to when we were in Acts 10, 1 to 18, when Peter, remember, reports to Jerusalem all that happened with Cornelius in Caesarea, right? And that from the people's perspective in Jerusalem, when they heard this news, God was working in kind of an unexpected way, in a way they didn't understand, but they did come to understand it, they did come to appreciate it, and they did come to praise God for what he was doing, that the gospel was for the Gentile people. So now we go to this morning, and we're going to look at the church in Antioch. And what happens these kind of next 2 weeks, it's almost like a transition, if you will, in the book of Acts from the ministry of Peter to what will become the ministry of Paul. So we have the conversion 2 weeks ago of the first Gentile, Cornelius, and the report of that activity, to now work happening in and around Antioch. And the fact that God used unnamed faithful men who were laboring for the gospel to establish the church in Antioch. And so what I want us to think about this morning is this fact that God does not waste anything, and that he uses all things to accomplish his purposes. Now, if that is true, and I would argue that it is true, I'll give you two passages of scripture to back that statement. Job 42, verse 2. All that Job had been through, all the suffering, remember he had his three friends that were giving him some pretty lousy counsel about why things were happening to him, and then God speaks to Job for two or three chapters, and he just fires question after question after question to Job. And we get to Job chapter 42, and Job says these words, I know that you, that's God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So one of the purposes of Job's suffering and hearing the bad counsel from his friends and all that happened in his life at that point was that he got to understand the sovereignty and the providence of God in his life, and that nothing, God can do whatever he wants, and that nothing that God does will be stopped or hindered or thwarted, as Job says. Right, and then we can go to Romans 8, 28 and 29. Right, and Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So even when things happen in our life that we don't expect and that we don't understand, we can know at one level that God is working all things together for good. And the ultimate good, we're told in that passage, is to make us more like Jesus. So God does not waste anything, and he uses all things to accomplish his purposes. So what that means for us is that we have to be faithful to the plans and purposes of God. Right? Even when he's working in unexpected ways or in ways that we don't understand. Now, one way that we can live, right, to ministering the gospel, right, to ourselves and to one another and to others, right? We capture that here at TVC by we exist to grow in Christ, love like Christ, and live for Christ. So here's where we're going this morning with that kind of background. I want us to see the importance of our faithfulness to gospel ministry. And we're going to see that through the example of the church in Antioch. And so some of the things, what does it mean to be faithful in gospel ministry? Well, I think this passage gives us three areas. Number one, that we have to be okay with anonymity, being anonymous, being unnamed. Right? Because listen, God primarily uses unnamed people to accomplish his purposes. Yes, there are big names, don't get me wrong, but he primarily uses the average person who often goes unnoticed and unrecognized to accomplish his purposes. Number two, there's this importance of discipleship that we'll see in this text, being a discipler, being a disciplee, if you will, and that we need to be all in, and we need to be committed. But before I get too far ahead of myself, let's read Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Then I will pray for us, and I will have some fun this morning in the word of the Lord. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records these words. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the worlds. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined that everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words, to gather here, to worship you. But I pray that your word would do its work in my heart, in the hearts of those here in this room, in the hearts of those who may be listening now, who may listen later on this week. Lord, that we would see your goodness and grace in our lives. Lord, you are a good, good God who sent your one and only Son, Jesus, to save us. Lord, may his work be the foundation for our lives. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. So we'll tackle this in basically three scenes. Scene number one will be verses 19 through 21. Scene number two will be verses 22 to 26. Scene number three will be verses 27 through 30. Scene number one, right, is that God used faithful, unnamed men in Antioch. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So it's almost as if Luke, right, kind of takes us back now to the end of Acts chapter 7, the beginning of Acts chapter 8, right? That gospel ministry continued after the murder of Stephen. Now that we know that there was persecution, right, that arose because of the murder of Stephen. You read Acts chapter 8, the first three verses, we're introduced to this man, Saul, who was there giving approval of the murder of Stephen. And he is now going to ravage the church. He's going to enter house after house. He's going to drag men and women off and commit them to prison. And so, but Luke almost takes us back now a few chapters to Stephen. And if you're there back in Acts chapter 7, and you were there watching Stephen, and you heard the words of Stephen, and then you saw the religious leaders rise up and stone him and murder him, I'm going to guess, and I would say, that you were really not understanding what God was doing, and that was really kind of unexpected. Because when the gospel had been preached at other times to crowds, people turned and repented. But in this case, when Stephen spoke, he was murdered. But we read that these people then, in response to this, they scattered. Now, last week, when Matt preached from Philippians 1, he said these words. I think I captured them. Suffering does not mean that the gospel has stalled. Death does not mean that Christ has failed. And opposition does not mean the church should retreat. Well, you see the response to Stephen, right? That the people, they scatter, but it doesn't mean that the gospel has stalled, because what did those people do? Well, they're preaching the word. They're preaching the gospel. Now they're preaching it to the Jews in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. It doesn't mean because Stephen died that Christ had failed, though his word's still going out, the gospel's still being spread. And it doesn't mean that the church should retreat. No, the church continues to advance. The believers continue to advance. And one of the first points that Matt made was that God uses suffering to advance the gospel, and God is using suffering in Acts chapter 7 and 8, and now we see in Acts chapter 11 to do what? To advance the gospel. These people were scattered great distances, right? So Stephen's murdered, and you have people going now to Phoenicia. 80-ish miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. People are going now to Cyprus. They're fleeing the persecution. Believers are fleeing the persecution. They're going to Cyprus. It's an island roughly 200 miles from Jerusalem as the crow flies. It's 100 miles roughly off of the coast in the Mediterranean. It was the original home of Barnabas. And there will be a very significant Jewish community on that island. People fled to Antioch, 320 miles from Jerusalem. It's the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world, preceded only by Alexandria in Egypt and Rome. It was the seat of government in the region of Syria. So, persecution happens, Stephen's murdered, people scatter, and the gospel advances well beyond Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and now to the ends of the worlds. But the gospel is only being spoken, right, to primarily the Jewish community. But we read, Luke tells us there are faithful men from Cyprus in Cyrene, who head to Antioch. We don't know their names, but these men left and moved and went to Antioch to preach the gospel to the Hellenists, to the Greek-speaking people. Cyprus is 125 miles as the crow flies from Antioch. Cyrene is 850 miles. From Antioch. So as much as the people are scattered because of the persecution, people are now heading to Antioch from distance to preach the gospel to the Greek-speaking non-Jews or the Hellenists or the Gentiles. God used unnamed, faithful men. We don't know their names. God knows their names. We don't know them. But we know that God enabled them, and ultimately he used them to preach the gospel and to establish the church in Antioch. God used the faithfulness of those men in gospel ministry to save people. The gospel changed lives. Many, Luke tells us, turned to the Lord. They responded favorably to the gospel. I mean, this is just fascinating to me. I find this fact because Antioch, the third largest city, right? And you have people from Jerusalem who are getting out of Jerusalem because Stephen was just murdered and Saul's doing what Saul was doing before Jesus saved him. And they're out of there and they're like, hey, let's go to Antioch. Surely we can hide in Antioch. How big Antioch? I tried to find out how big it was, and they're like, there's all these different theories and ideas, but roughly they're saying it was probably in the 250,000 people-ish range. Could be a little bit more than that. Could be a little less than that. It was a big city. It was diverse. It was a melting pot. You had Greeks and Syrians and Phoenicians and Jews and Arabs and Persians and Egyptians. It was a very cosmopolitan city, many cultures, many different beliefs, many different gods. And it's in that city, in that context, that the church in Antioch is born. And they would begin to impact their city with the gospel. Because of persecution and because of the faithfulness of unnamed men who were willing to go there and preach the gospel to the people in Antioch. I mean, that is the outward movement of the gospel. Geographically, absolutely. Culturally, for sure. Because God was willing to use the faithfulness of unnamed men, unknown men, to accomplish his purposes. Staggering. And yet the men remain unnamed, but they were faithful. They loved Jesus, and they told people about Jesus. The second scene is verses 22 to 26, and God is going to now faithfully add to his church. Right, so Jerusalem still has, right, this oversight role with churches being planted and the gospel spreading throughout that region. They hear about what's happening in Antioch and they send Barnabas. Now we remember back to Acts chapter 8 when word got out about what Philip was doing, right, down in Samaria, and Peter and John went to investigate that. Same kind of idea here. There's a gospel movement in all places, Antioch. We need to send somebody. They don't send an apostle. They send Barnabas. Now, obviously, they trusted Barnabas. They respected this man, Barnabas. Barnabas, we met him back in Acts chapter 4. He'd sold some land and brought the proceeds of that sale and put it at the feet of the apostles to help meet the needs of the early church in Jerusalem. He reappeared in Acts chapter 9 when he kind of stood next to Saul after Saul had been converted and he kind of took up for Saul. His name means the son of encouragement. And so the apostles send Saul to go to Antioch to see what's going on, to encourage this church, this new church in that large pagan cosmopolitan city. Barnabas is described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. I mean, Barnabas' life, the way he lived, the way that he conducted himself, gave clear evidence to the grace of God, to the work of the gospel in his own life, that his own life had been miraculously and radically changed by Jesus, and now he was a glad, happy guy and wanted to go encourage other people who had that same experience. Probably no one better to send than Barnabas. And he exhorts them. He exhorts that those people, those believers, to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts, to wholeheartedly persevere. Or as one commentator put it, to remain true to the gospel with devoted hearts. And to preach the gospel, to care for one another. He tells them that they had to have this steadfast purpose, not just a purpose, but with resolve. Stay committed, stay the course, remain faithful, abide in the Lord, abide in Christ, abide in the gospel, remain true to it, do not waver. And God adds to the church. It grew numerically, but it grew spiritually. God was at work. I mean, look at the way Luke captures this. Barnabas saw the grace of God. He encouraged the people to remain faithful to the Lord, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Okay, so who's doing the work? The Lord is doing the work. He's used unnamed men to preach the gospel and to start that church. And now he's using Barnabas, who we know, but to continue that work. But it is the Lord's work. God is the subject. God is the object. God is the source. God is the goal. He chose to use unnamed, faithful men to advance the gospel, to establish the church, and now to grow the church. So in verses 25 and 26, we see Barnabas, and he leaves, and he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. He's arrived, Barnabas has gone there, seen what's happening, encouraged the people, and is like, I need to phone a friend. There's great work happening here. I know where I'll go. I'll travel 75 miles to Tarsus and look for Saul. I mean, Saul had a pretty good track record up to this point of being able to dispute with not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles about Jesus and who he was and what he had done. All that Barnabas knew that he was in Tarsus, because that's where the disciples had sent him back in Acts chapter 9, right, when persecution arose in Jerusalem, they sent him off back to his hometown. Best estimates is that that was probably 7 years before this happens. So he's going to Tarsus, really not knowing where Saul is, probably still in his hometown, but might not be. Doesn't have Life 360. Can't check a status update on Facebook, Instagram, whatever. Man, we sent him there. I guess I'll go there. And he finds him, and he travels back to Antioch with Saul. I mean, Barnabas is a guy, right? Yeah, he's like the son of encouragements, right? But he's a guy that saw like the big picture, and like, man, things are happening here, and I need help, and I can encourage these people, but these people need to be taught, these people need to be discipled, they need to be trained, right? They need to be taught the Bible, they need to learn about Jesus. Barnabas is mature, he's pushing people to grow in their faith as well. He wants to see this church united and established and grow. And so he goes and he gets Saul. And we read that Saul and Barnabas spend a year in Antioch meeting with the church, teaching them about Jesus, making disciples, making sure that they had the facts straight about Jesus, make sure that they understood the significance of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, the Holy Spirit coming on believers, the present reign of Jesus through the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, but also the future return of Christ when he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He had to make sure that they understood those things and the importance of those things and how much those things should impact their life. It is Christ-centered discipleship. They were disciplers, and they were working on the disciplees. And in Antioch, the testimony to Jesus, of Jesus, was so strong that the community called the members of the church Christians. For the first time, they got a label. Now, it was likely a very derogatory term. But the people in Antioch saw this young church, and they saw the people who so identified with Jesus that they had to, we got to call them something. Let's call them Christians. They're different. Other people noticed in that city of 250 plus thousand people, all different religions, metropolitan, all that kind of stuff, noticed that those people are different. Weird. We'll call them Christians. There's this Jesus guy that just can't seem to get away from. Every time you talk to him, he comes up. That Jesus was so important to that church, to those people, that we're just going to call them Christians. And it wasn't just the Jewish people that were fun. We could understand, right? If you're in and you're like, the Jewish people, okay, we get that. They are weird. They came here from Jerusalem. They were persecuted. I get that. But like these Gentile people now? This Jesus guy's like taken over. This isn't just a quote unquote Jewish thing anymore. This is a people thing. It's amazing work. It started with these just faithful, unnamed men who had a burden for the people of Antioch for Christ and made the trip and spoke Jesus. And God blessed the fruits of their labors. Just 27 and 30, this third scene now, this is, right, God protecting, right, don't miss this, the Jerusalem church. Prophets, we read, starting in verse 27, we're coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Listen, Antioch is kind of northwest of Jerusalem, so it's not, like normally we'd say they went up to Antioch, it's elevation. That's how they do up and down and those kind of things. So these prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. We'll see Agabus again in Acts. But Agabus gets up and he tells, right, he's Right? He's enabled by the Holy Spirit. He's a follower of Jesus. He's a legitimate prophet. And he tells the people that there's going to be this great famine that would be over all the worlds. That's the known world. That would be basically the Roman Empire and maybe some fringy areas outside the empire. But Agabus was uniquely gifted by God. He had the Holy Spirit. He prophesied and told about this famine. We get this nice little parenthetical comment from Luke, like this took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius, that was a Roman emperor. His full name would have been Tiberius Claudius Nero Germanicus. I'm very thankful that Luke just shortened it to Claudius. And he ruled from 41 to 54 AD. Now Claudius was a good emperor in the sense that he was like administratively good, like he knew how to rule well and to handle issues. Because this guy, I mean, for Pete's sake, there were natural disasters and like famines and things during his first year, second year, fourth year, ninth year, and 11th year. Now, there's reliable evidence about these famines occurring, especially the one in 40 to 41 AD, and then 46 to 47 AD. Josephus, right, a secular historian, right, references this empire-wide famine that was in the Judea area around 44 to 48 AD. And so, like, we know that, like, okay, this happened. This is legit. This did happen. Well, the disciples hear this, and they take the warning from Agabus. They take the prophecy from Agabus very seriously. And so they ask the people of the church in Antioch to give money to help relieve the burden from this famine that hasn't even happened yet. Now, if you're me, and I had some guy shows up and says, hey, there's going to be a huge famine 3 years from now. You better start, why don't you guys collect money to go help out the famine? I'm like, yeah, okay, scam. There's something the way Agabus spoke that they understood that, like, no, this guy is legitimate. He's speaking. The Holy Spirit is with him. We need to respond to this. And so they asked the people to give. This church in Antioch, this new church in Antioch, to give money according to their ability, according to his ability. Right? Look at what you have and give what you can to help. We're not going to set the dollar amount. Look at what you have and give what you can give to help. So we can send relief to our brothers in Judea. And they did it. They're like, absolutely. And so they sent it to... They sent it with Barnabas and Saul back to the elders in Jerusalem. Right? The church responded to this need that was going to be coming to the people in Judea, in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Antioch is going to feature very prominently, right, moving forward in the book of Acts. You see, because that church, it wasn't just about Antioch for them. It was about the other believers, the other churches in the region. So this church that God established through the faithful ministry, gospel ministry of unnamed men, were eager to learn, were eager to grow, and were eager to help other people who had need well beyond their borders. That reflects, I would argue, a unity that the church has. Remember, they're going to be predominantly Greek-speaking, right? They're Gentiles, and now they hear that their Jewish brothers have a need, and they're like, forget this cultural, ethnic, racial stuff. Who cares? We have Christ, and so now let's go help them. They understand that at a certain point that the Jerusalem church had ministered to them, they sent Barnabas, for Pete's sake, to encourage them. And Barnabas and Saul spent a year teaching them. It's like, hey, well, now it's our turn. We can actually minister back to Jerusalem, who faithfully ministered to us. So we'll collect money. We'll send it back to help our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Right? That unity, that reconciliation, that only happens because of Jesus and the work of his gospel in the hearts of the people. I mean, it's Acts 4. Remember back, all the way back in Acts 4, when they were selling possessions, they were gathering in homes, so anyone had a need, they wanted to meet that needs. Okay, well, that model, that was Jerusalem. That model, if you will, of being for one another now has moved well beyond Jerusalem, is now in Antioch, and there's this unity and harmony and reconciliation and care for all believers in that region. I mean, that's only possible if it's fueled by the gospel and an understanding of all that God has done for them through Christ. The dividing walls of hostility are down. We need to help our brothers and sisters. That's how the family of God is to be seen and understood and recognized. And the people of Antioch recognized and said, we'll call them Christians. They're different. God used unnamed faithful men laboring for the gospel to establish the church in Antioch. And the people of that church were eager to learn. How do I know that? Barnabas and Saul spent a year there teaching them. They had to be eager. They embraced that discipleship. The church in Antioch embraced that. How do I know that? Saul and Barnabas were there for a year. They didn't run out of people to talk to and to disciple. This church actively cared for one another, not just in Antioch, but beyond Antioch. There was this unity in mission and doing gospel ministry and being faithful in gospel ministry, both in word and in deeds. God used Barnabas, a man who loved Jesus, who loved the church, a man whose life was just a display of the grace of God, of a changed life, to encourage other people, to encourage them to persevere, to have solid character, to go the extra mile. I mean, he's just telling him, like, just kind of do what I do as I follow Christ, almost. He doesn't say that. That's how he's living his life. I mean, he did go the extra mile for Saul. So I was thinking about this. Right? God primarily uses unnamed people. There's a beauty of being kind of unnamed and anonymous. That importance of discipleship and just being committed, being all in. And I thought about TBC. Stick with me on this. We're not in a city of 250,000. But I would argue that we are a small church in a very diverse and pagan culture. And that by God's grace, He's done amazing things here. Amazing things. And He will, by His grace, continue to do amazing things here. Through unnamed, anonymous people like you and like me, we remain faithful to the gospel as we minister to one another and those in the surrounding communities and beyond. We've got a trip coming up to the Czech Republic. There's talk of a trip to Romania this fall. Right? It's not just about here. It's how we can do beyond here. Our faithfulness to the plans and the purposes of God is absolutely necessary. Even when He works in unexpected ways or in ways that we don't understand, we have to be faithful to His plans and His purposes. And His greatest plan and His greatest purpose is Jesus and the gospel getting out to the people. We can remain faithful in that. That's faithfulness in gospel ministry. There's a practical side to this. But there's also just this, we don't need to be a big name. God still does what God's going to do. No plan of His can be thwarted. He's going to work all things together for good. And everything that happens is going to make us more like Jesus. There's no greater win than that. We need to continue to disciple, right? Be discipling and have others disciple us. I mean, we had the greatest response to a foundations class this spring, winter. Right? That's the work of God in the hearts of His people, wanting to learn and wanting to grow. And listen, I go into that, like I'm prepared and I try to anticipate questions. I do sometimes, but other times you ask really good questions. I try to be prepared. But I walk out of there, whether it's the morning class or the evening class, being encouraged and having grown. We need one another. That's that discipleship mentality. And we got to be all in on it, committed to it. Let's just go. It's God's plan and His purpose. How is He going to use us to advance the gospel? Here, but beyond. Culture's messed up. Absolutely it is. Country's all messed up. Absolutely it is. You want to know what? I'm messed up. I need Jesus, just like they need Jesus. It fuels how we live our lives. We exist to grow in Christ, to love like Christ, and to live for Christ. Faithful gospel ministry. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank You for this morning. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to be in Your words. Lord, I'm thankful for the example of the church in Antioch. Lord, and how quickly we can just see from that example of Your faithfulness to Your plans and to Your purposes. And all the events that You used, all the people that You used to establish that church. And a majority of those people were unnamed. You know them, but we do not. But Your plans succeed. Nothing thwarts the expanse of Your kingdom and the advance of Your gospel. And for that, we are truly thankful. But I pray that You would help us to be a church that continues to rely on You. But as we look for opportunities to share the gospel, to encourage one another, but to be salt and light to the surrounding communities, to the world. There's such a beauty and a sweetness of being unknown. But we are known. We're known by you. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters, that you know us and that we know you. And let's pray all this in your name. Amen.